Without Christ, everything we do is for naught. And I think Proverbs is an excellent example of how we need God. If you remember, we started off this study, you know, describing Proverbs, which I think the word is mashal, and that is a short, pithy saying, one with packed with lots of meaning and something that's actionable. And so hopefully as we go and continue to study Proverbs, we'll be able to put these things into action. Obviously, wisdom in reference to its describing in Proverbs has to do with skillful living. And if you remember back in chapter 1, it talked about the tailor for the high priest, you know, having wisdom. And that kind of wisdom was basically a skill. And so what we're trying to learn here in Proverbs is about skillful living. Last week, we finished chapter 4, and chapter 4 talked about how that many times, or the preferable method, is for wisdom to be imparted from the father to the son to the grandson, and then it comes down through the generations. And when it talks about that I've given you sound teaching, that's not just teaching that's trying to tickle your ears, that's not just teaching that's trying to come up with a new way to look at something. That is sound teaching, teaching that has stand the test of time. It's the kind of teaching that a grandfather would teach to his grandson, because it's wisdom that he not only was taught himself, preferably, but it's wisdom that he has actually enacted and seen enacted and knows works. And so there's nothing more rewarding for a grandfather, probably, than to be able to pass that wisdom down and to have that grandson live that wisdom and forego a lot of the pain and heartache that the grandfather probably went through in the learning of that wisdom. And so that sound teaching that Solomon is giving here in Proverbs was kind of the tradition of that age. And, you know, that's where you know about the disciples following Jesus. Well, part of how they did it is they taught as they went through life. And literally you would find a wise man, and he would become your mentor. Well, guess what? You would follow him, and he would explain, by the way, and look at this, and all through life, just like in, I believe it's in Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. No, it's total end of the other end of the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy, where it talks about that we're to train our children up, you know, as we get up, as we go to bed, as we eat, you know, as we work. And so I know I have always tried, even given my hectic schedule, that whenever I was with one of my daughters, I always tried to use an opportunity to explain something to them. In fact, you know, it's unfortunate Henry's not here. He'd love this story, because I was out hunting with my oldest daughter, Effie, and I said, you know, Effie, think about this. We're out here, and we're fixing to shoot a big buck. And the reason we're going to shoot a big buck is he is right now insane for the does. And so, watch, here comes some does, and just in a few minutes, here's going to come a buck. Sure enough, here comes a buck, and we got to take that buck. So then I went on to explain to her how that's life. That men, just like that buck, at certain times will be insane. All right? And I explained to her that, you know, that she could use that to her advantage if she was smart enough. All right? And so later on today, we're going to see an illustration of that exact same thing. Okay? What did she say? She said, thanks, Dad. It's a good idea. No, actually, she was too busy trying to get the crosshairs on him and shoot him. But we're going to find later on today in Proverbs that same illustration. You know, the interesting thing is that God realizes that many men, just like that buck, will have a case of testicular insanity and go crazy. And in order, the best way to avoid that is to flee. And so, we'll get to Proverbs 5:8 here in a little bit, and we'll kind of have the doctrine of flee. Flee to be free, okay? So anyway, that kind of gets us up to speed, I guess, for chapter 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Here again, It's that my son. I think we had it 23 times in chapter 4, and we're going to continue to see it because it's part of that theme of how Bible doctrine was disseminated in that time. Obviously, Solomon could be writing to his son. Obviously, he could be writing euphorically to the sons of Israel, to the generations to follow behind him, but the principle is well taken. My son, give attention to my wisdom. All right? And here again, you know, that implies that if you have to tell your son to pay attention, the implication is that the normal course of action is for them not to pay attention. It's just like if you're telling your child, you know, they're driving, you're saying, you know, pay attention to this person over here and watch this over here. Well, what does that tell you? That tells you that you're telling them that because they have not necessarily gained the skill for knowing those are the things they need to pay attention to. All right? So here he's saying, my son, give attention to my wisdom. You know, wake up, smell the coffee, and listen up. Incline your ear to my understanding. And we've seen this phrase, I think, two or three times already. And again, incline your ear means that, by and large, we don't want to incline our ear to understanding. We want to understand what we understand and then convince everybody else that they need to understand what we understand. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, that goes back to the, my God wouldn't do that. You know, you're talking to somebody about some doctrine or whatever, and, well, that can't be true. You know, well, what do you mean that can't be true? Well, you know, they're kind of speaking euphorically. God's not really that harsh. I mean, he wouldn't really turn them into salt, or he wouldn't really do this, or he wouldn't really kill them. You know, surely he doesn't kill those two young high priests because they wore the wrong clothes. You know, and we're a little bit, you know, outside the nine dots, because my God's a loving God. You know, and you say, well, so is mine too, but, you know, my God doesn't have just one facet. And so what do we want to do? We want to have our understanding and then eventually convince everybody else to filter their understanding through ours, or we filter God's Word through our understanding. You know, how many times do we have people and pastors and denominations and everything else that basically has a loose-leaf Bible? You know, we're going to pull that page out because that page doesn't really jive with today. You know, it's also interesting how often we got to make up something new just to create, I don't know what. Create understanding, new and understanding. I talked last week about how Tide always is new and improved. I don't go shopping very often, and it's a good thing because it makes me so mad because, you know, I remember the label of something. Well, that label's only there for a year or two, and then it's gone, you know, and I can't find it again. I'll call the wife on the cell phone. I'm mad, you know, where is it going, you know. Oh, well, now it's in a green label. What's in a green label? It used to be in a blue label. No, now look for a green label, you know. Everything has to be new and improved. And the same thing is basically true about understanding. You know, and in Christendom, we're plummeted up with this. We've got to come up with something new. We've got to come up with something new to sell a book, so on and so forth. Well, guess what? In this day and time, there wasn't much new. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation. It was the same stories. It was the same parables. It was the same doctrine. So he says to him, But the thing that is the same then and now is that young men and women don't want to incline their ear to that understanding. All right? So my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. Boy, what would the world be like if everyone observed discretion and their lips were reserved with knowledge? The byproduct of this son paying attention to the wisdom, and here again, as we talked about in chapter 4, you know, this my son, pay attention to my wisdom, implies that he's been getting it. You know, we're not talking to some kid that, you know, this is the first time you've had a discussion with him about it. We're talking to probably a teenager, a young adult type of a deal. And so it's, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. Now here again, last week we talked about the mouth, and I think it's well documented in the Bible, the sins of the tongue and the trouble that the tongue can generate. And here he's saying that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of adulteress dripped honey. So we go with the antithesis of the lips that are reserved with knowledge and that observe discretion. And we jump right into the lips of the adulteress which drips honey. And smoother than oil is her speech. In fact, in other parts of the Bible, it talks about her speech being like butter. Oil in that period in time was a fairly treasured commodity when you get right down to it. And so, how appealing is the adulteress whose lips drip of honey and her speech is smoother than oil? And so obviously here's where the buck comes in right here. You know, this is better than any of those scents that we put on those cotton swabs and hang out in the trees to try and lure them into the area wherever we're hunting. Because the adulteress has lips that drip like honey and speech that's smoother than oil. You know, I've spoken in the previous weeks about kind of my pet analysis of how life presents us with a stimulus. And even though we don't necessarily control the stimulus, we control our actions or our reactions to that stimulus. And in fact, one of my father's pet phrases is, I'm more interested in your reactions than your actions. Because guess what? A reaction is something that happens that quick. An action, if you're coming to church and you're going to see Jim Bob, and God, I hate Jim Bob. He's such a plastered saint, and he's arrogant, and he's a pain in the neck, and he talks too much, and I just don't like him. All right? Well, guess what? You've got the whole drive to church to figure out how you're going to deal with Jim Bob. And you may deal with him by, honey, if he comes over, you know, you come tell me I got to leave, or, you know, somebody's in the parking lot dead, or I don't care what you say, just get me away from Jim Bob. All right? So you got all that time to create an action. All right? But guess what? When life presents you with that stimulus, you know, when you're here on the town drag and you're walking out of the coffee shop over here and boom, you run smack into Jim Bob, guess what? You don't have all that time to create that action. You're basically going to react. And so, you know, my comment is, or my illustration is, the stimulus comes into your life and boom, you're going to react that quick. And the question is, are you going to react with God's standards, God's Word, and hopefully, of course I forgot to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship before I prayed this morning, hopefully you're in fellowship so that then God can assist you in your reaction. But let's say that you're not in fellowship, which already means that you have unconfessed sin in your life, and you react with human nature, or we should say the old sin nature, and let's say you're just outright rude to Jim Bob, all right? Well, guess what? Yeah, basically what we've got is we've had stimulus, you reacted to it inappropriately, and you've generated some sin. Let's say that you're out of fellowship, but man, you were good. I mean, you visited with Jim Bob, he never knew you hated his guts. Well, guess what? All you created was human good. It's not anything that's glorifying to God because you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit when you did it. Antithesis is, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You realize that Jim Bob is a sinner saved by grace just like you. Granted, he might be more obnoxious than you are, but he's still a sinner saved by grace just like you. And you're gracious to him, and so on and so forth. And so guess what? Now you're in the Holy Spirit. You've responded with biblical principles and the Bible doctrine in your soul, and now you've created some little bit of divine good. Not that being nice to the guy was a huge divine good, but a little bit of divine good because you have assimilated the wisdom and the understanding that God had imparted to you. Well, here the stimulus is the adulteress, dripping in honey. Not her personally, but her lips, dripping in honey, smoother than oil in her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. So here Solomon describes the enticement. He describes the stimulus. He describes the rub. But he goes ahead, and as he has done many times, and remember, Proverbs is full of contrasting situations, complementing situations, okay, and comparative situations. And so here, what does he do? Here he's going to show you, oh, is she enticing? I mean, you know, lips are dripping with honey. She speaks smoother than oil. But, contrast, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And so immediately he's in telling this young man about this and giving him some wisdom. He acknowledges, yeah, you know, she's dripping with honey in her lips and her speech is like oil. But guess what? Ultimately, even though it tastes good to start with, it's going to be bitter as wormwood. You know, when you ultimately digest her in that situation, it's going to be bitter, bitter, bitter. And it's not going to be smooth like oil. It's going to be sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, you know the two-edged sword, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, the two-edged sword is the joints and marrow and thoughts and intents of all of your heart. All scriptures God breathed is proof, profitable for reproof, for correction. I think you've heard that, or many of you have heard that quotation out of the Bible. Well, guess what? She's as sharp as a two-edged sword. 5-8. Her feet go down to death. And here again, I can't help but notice how many times they talk about the feet, the path. I guess if the Bible was written today, we'd use car analogies. You know, because back then they walked everywhere unless they could hook up a ride on a cart or on a donkey or on something, a horse or whatever. But basically, by and large, they all walked. And so the illustrations are always about the feet and the path, okay? Where's it leading you to? You know, I don't want to go on a long walk and get nowhere. And especially, you know, it's very poignant when you look at Jeremy's pictures of that area and other pictures that you've seen. I don't want to waste any altitude up and down and side to side in that country for nothing. Well, guess what? Here again, he warns him, her feet go down to death. You know, that's the same death that the violent thugs in latter part of chapter 1, I think it was, or chapter 2, the ones that would lie in wait and use violence for their personal gain. Well, guess what? Their path led to death. Okay? And, you know, this is probably a dual death, not only a physical death, but a spiritual death. So, giving him a full illustration of where he's headed. And her steps lay hold of Sheol. We've had that phrase before as well. So now we go to verse 6. She does not ponder the path of life. So now he's illustrated where the ultimate end is. The ultimate end is death. But now he's going to talk about what kind of happens during life. And so she is the type of woman that does not ponder the path of life. You know, she's not really concerned with the consequences of what she does, eternal or non-eternal. She basically does what she wants. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. So if you're a young man and your grandfather and father are warning you about women, and this strange woman, which we've had before, you know, what's he going to tell you? Well, he's going to tell you where the ultimate end of it could be. And then he's going to warn you that she does not ponder the path of life. especially if you have raised your child to look at things from a biblical perspective and look for their eternal value, this woman is not going to have the same set of standards that you have, young man. And therefore, that's going to create a problem. And because she doesn't have that same set of standards, she is going to be unstable. And what's even worse is she's going to be unstable, but she ain't even smart enough to know it. In fact, she'll probably think you're the unstable one because you're just not with it. You're kind of an old Bible thumping son of a, you know, other Bible thumper, and what do you know? You know, you need to get in the 21st century, and so on and so forth. And of course, you know, her lips are like honey, you know, and her speech is smooth as oil, so she won't necessarily say it that way. And, you know, what she'll do is she'll start with, well, you know, you need to dress a little hipper. In fact, you'd really be hot if you'd wear your pants down around your knees, like everybody else, okay? And what you really need is a tattoo. Yeah, there we go. We got to have a tattoo or you can't be cool. And we're going to pierce this, that, or the other thing, all right? And so, but she'll all say it in today's vernacular and time. But basically she's unstable. Now then, my sons, listen to me. So, you know, he's basically said, listen to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. Let me tell you about the adulteress. She sounds great. She looks great. Smells great. Talks great. She's smooth, but here's where it's all going to end. And then after I've explained to you here where it's all going to end, then I come back and I say to you, and realize this, she doesn't ponder the path of her life. That she's unstable, that she doesn't know it. So then he comes back at him again and says, now then, my sons, listen to me. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. And it's interesting how many times in Proverbs he talks about, he gives you some absolutes. You know, don't depart. You know, don't acquiesce. Don't succumb. Don't go by the gate. All right? And unfortunately, we're in a world that has very few absolutes. And so, if you think about it, he's done, in my opinion, what should be done, which is you tell the child, you give them the advice, you give them the illustration of why that advice should be taken. You know, stay away from her. Here's the end result. You know, I've seen it happen to your Uncle Harry. I've seen it happen to, you know, my best friend Bob from high school, so on and so forth. And here's what happened. You know, the lady was crazier than a loon, and she didn't even know it. And, you know, she wasn't worried about what the consequences was. And, you know, Bob had a great career going until she showed up in the office, threw a fit, and broke up the entire place. And, you know, gosh, his career was never the same. So you can give them all those illustrations. But then eventually you got to kind of sit back and just say to them, look, don't. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Listen to what I have to say. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. And so here again, you can educate the child. You can explain to them and give them illustrations of what agony they'll go through on the way to the final end. You can explain to them how bitter a relationship it is and so on and so forth. But then the bottom line comes down to, you just don't need to do it. You know, all the education in the world goes out the window when you don't have the discipline not to partake of it. You know, we've had for years started by Nancy Reagan, you know, just say no. And everybody, you know, felt like that if we educated kids to the problems of drugs and alcohol, that they would take an educated stance and just say no. And I don't know that we statistically can prove that that's really worked that well. Now, here again, if you educate them and say, well, you know, it's really your decision, but, you know, here's this, and I've got this concern, and I got that concern, and so on and so forth, you know, but eventually you got to just say no. You know, the Bible doesn't come in and warn us about certain things and then just kind of say, well, it's kind of up to you. You know, there are the Ten Commandments. we could spend the rest of our life going through the Bible about the things that he says no to. And this being one of them right here. And so at some point in time, you got to be just politically incorrect enough to say, no, don't do this. Now, what's interesting is how does he tell him not to do it? What does he tell him to do? You know, here he's told him, you know, listen to me, don't let these words depart from my mouth. You know, I've given you the illustration of what she's going to be like, how enticing she's going to be. I've given you the illustration of what the ultimate end is going to be. You know, and that's for a young man or a young person, period, it's so infuriating for your parent to say, all right, let me tell you, this is what's going to happen. And then it comes true. And there's nothing worse than that. At least there was nothing worse than that for me when I was a kid. And you all know my father, it happened a lot. Okay? And then, you know what? Then I started thinking like him, which was a really scary thought. And then the older I get, the more I act like him, which is getting even worse. All right? But, you know, it's terrible for them to be able to say, this is what's going to happen. But yet, your older, wiser people, the reason that they understand what's going to happen is if you take God's word and you read it, you assimilate it, you understand it, well then guess what? It doesn't fascinate them. I mean, they sit there and they look at it and they say, okay, she's one of those, you're going to end up over here. And the only way that she doesn't take you to there is if you find Jesus Christ somewhere in the middle. And you know what? The great thing is sometimes that happens. Somebody goes down that path and through grace and through the work of Jesus Christ, they get out of that path. I've seen that happen more than once. All right? But if you're betting the probabilities, you know, 95% of the time or more, it goes from there to there. It doesn't take that quick turn. The turn that's provided for by Jesus Christ and God's Word. Because usually if she's there, she's headed to there. And it's just a question of whether she drags you there with her or not. So keep your way far from her. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. And this is the part that we're going to dub the flee to be free. All right? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Pretty absolute. Flee. Just by gosh, flee. Run. Full speed. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. And don't peek in the window while you go by. It's just flee. All right? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. It is not the cup of blessing which we will bless as sharing in the blood of Christ. It is not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And obviously I should have gone in front of that verse instead of behind it. Go to 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. All right, back to my illustration, and then the next verse was obviously the flee from idolatry. Back to my illustration. You cannot control the temptation, the stimulus that comes into your life. I mean, it's just there. In fact, one of the funniest illustrations of this concept is Benny Graham's. How many of y'all remember Benny? Benny was in this church for years and years and years. Benny died at, was he 83 or 96? Was he that old? Well, I guess I probably met him when he was first in his 90s. But Benny would come here, open up the church, start the coffee pot, was about as faithful as the day was long. And had a lovely wife that had passed away a few years earlier, and they both had come to this church. And I mean, Benny was, he was the dapperest old dude you'd ever want to meet. I mean, he was just always neat as a pin and real put together. And we were having a brown bag, and we were talking about this being tempted kind of a deal. And we got into this concept, and in fact, I even kind of brought it up about, you know, all of a sudden you have, you know, this stimulus, and, you know, what do you do with it, and so on and so forth. And Benny used the analogy, says, well, says, you know, it's kind of like a pretty girl comes walking by you down the street. Well, you're a married man, you know. He says, but you kind of notice she's a pretty girl. He says, you know, noticing and acknowledging that she's a pretty girl is not a sin. He says, it's when you run around the building to go up to the next block to get another look. He says, I think then you're getting into sin, okay? And I told him, I said, Benny, I said, man, I love you. I said, you're one bad dude. I said, here you are, you know, 90-something years old, and you even think about that, much less, you know, be able to so eloquently put it, all right? And so, guess what? Benny's right. That stimulus comes in, you know, the fact that she's a pretty girl. I mean, you know, God made her a pretty girl. You know, don't be running around the block to catch another look. You know, say hi, walk on down your way. And thank God that you got a wife that's willing to have a slob like you. All right? But don't go run around the building to catch another look. That's where you get into trouble. Well, what does this say here? This says flee. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry. Just flee. You know, it says that it's not that he doesn't give you the provisions to combat any temptation, because it says right there in the Bible it does. You know, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. You know, we all want to think that our thoughts are uncommon and everybody else's thoughts are common. You know, we all want to think that something special, you know, you don't understand. You just really don't understand the attraction that I have for her. You know? And it's like, you know, I mean, that goes back as old as time. That's old as dirt, that attraction. I mean, you know, there's some of us going to be out on feeders tonight, you know, working on that attraction, trying to shoot a big buck because he's in the rut and he's gone. I mean, it's everywhere. So it's common. No temptation shall overtake you, but it's common to man. And God is faithful. Notice, the first thing that we do is we substantiate what is the basis for us trusting this promise and this provision is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You know, what is so difficult about this situation, the adulterous woman, the strange woman, is the fact that unless you flee by your action alone, you're promoting the temptation. All right, think about that. Unless you flee, any other action is promoting the temptation. All right, let's give it a little illustration. We'll do a highbrow illustration. You're the pastor, and this woman comes to you, and you know she's got problems, and so on and so forth, or maybe it's problems with her marriage, and on and on and on. All right, and let's say that she's a temptation to you. You find her attractive. Yeah, well, guess what? That's where you go get an elder and say, she's all yours. You know, you counsel her. All right? But no, what do? Well, it's my job. Honey, I got to go meet her because it's part of my job. I got to go counsel her and so on and so forth. Well, guess what? If she's a temptation, the Bible says flee. It doesn't say flee unless you're a pastor, or flee unless you're her boss, or flee unless, you know, there's no unless. There's a just flee. All right? And so many times what will happen is we'll rationalize a reason to stay in front of that gal. And it can be everything from it's a spiritual reason, okay, because there's no higher calling than that, down to, oh, I just want to be a friend, or I want to be a good witness to her, or whatever, whatever. Well, guess what? The Bible says flee. So just get out of there. Or as Benny said, don't go back around the block. You know, you got one Passover, just keep moving. But flee. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22 to 23. 2 Timothy 2. There's 1 Timothy 22 to 23. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee from youthful lusts. You know, why is it a good thing for young people to kind of run around in hordes? Is it dilutes a lot of that? You don't have to worry about them finding themselves in a one-on-one situation where they could be compromising to one another. You know, there is that safety in numbers. Kind of like, you know, if you're gonna counsel somebody being largely public place or some place where, you know, there's not that potential of somebody even claiming that something happened or actually something even ended up having the opportunity to happen. But basically, God's provision for us in reference to this is just pure gosh fleeing, just staying away from it. Because like I said, any action other than fleeing it is to a certain degree promoting it. And how is it promoting it? It's promoting it by keeping that stimulus right in front of you. You know, if you've got a problem with that adulterous woman, guess what? Don't keep her in front of you. Get away from her just as fast as you can. Proverbs 9. What is one of the reasons for fleeing? Lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Here again, I think I said last week, this kind of goes back to the old Rocky movies where, you know, Rocky was told not to hang out with Adrian because he was going to lose his leg strength and whatever. All right? Lose his vigor. Basically what he's saying here to the young man is that she will suck you dry. She will suck you dry physically, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. And it's just a question of which one of those she gets her claws into first and how she works her way through it. Why? Contrast her, the strange, remember we did the contrast a month or two ago of the strange woman and the upright, the godly woman, the godly wife. You know, it talked about the godly wife, rising before daybreak and making sure that everyone's fed and taken care of and, you know, sews into the night and sells her wares and use the money to buy a vineyard to garner more wealth and so on and so forth and all of the support and love that the godly wife gives you. Well, guess what? A woman that will do that is someone that is pondering her ways. And it says of the adulterous woman, she doesn't ponder her ways. You know, she wants her way, but she doesn't ponder her ways. She's not self-reflective. And so you're going to have a hard time making a godly wife out of somebody that is not self-reflective, somebody that does not look at why they do something and what's motivating them to do something. And it's bad enough, even if they were self-reflective, what's even worse is if they don't have God in their life and therefore they don't have the right standard with which to do it. There's lots of people out there that are reflective in their actions. The only problem is that they reflect their actions against a standard that is not the absolute standard of righteousness of God's Word. And their standard may be whether they're a tree hugger by trade or mentality, you know, or whether they're agnostic or whether they're atheist or whether they're can't we all just get along or whatever they're using as their standard, you know. And so here the adulterous woman is, you know, does not ponder her way. She's not even self-reflective. Then you have two others over here. Those are the self-reflective. One of them is reflecting her life against God's standards. And that's what she uses as her standard for whether she's doing what's right or what's wrong. And guess what? As a biblical woman, if you do that, you can remain a biblical woman even with an idiot for a husband. Because you realize that your standards are to God's glory, or your actions are for God's glory. And even though, yes, you're supposed to be the helpmate and you're supposed to reflect your husband, that unfortunately, if you were ill-advised enough to marry an adult, that doesn't mean that you can't earn rewards and do God's work. It just makes it a whole lot harder than if you have been able to attach yourself to somebody who aspires to the same set of moral standards that you do. So we got two self-reflective, though. One that is self-reflecting off of God's Word and God's standards. The other one that's self-reflecting off of some other standards of their own choosing. But with the adulterous woman, she's not even in the category. You know, at least with the woman that ponders her ways, all you've got to do is work with her on the issue of what standards are we operating underneath here. But the adulterous woman isn't even on that side of the camp. She's so far gone that she doesn't even begin to ponder her ways. And so engaging her is going to do what? It's going to give your vigor to others. And the others may be everything from her husband, if she has one, which is partially the definition of the adulterous woman, her children, her lawyer, her accountant, whoever else she manages to get involved in your relationship. And there's those strangers that would be filled with your strength. You know, her children, and so on. And your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. You know, everybody's heard the story about the guy that, well, you know, if I didn't have to give half my money to my first wife and then the other half of my money to my second wife, I'd be rich with my third wife. You know, that's kind of our secular version of this, all right? But think about here in the agrarian time that these people lived in. You know, storing up those goods was important. I mean, you know, look at when Joseph's brothers, because of drought and everything else, you know, what did he do? He had to come over to Egypt and get some food from who they didn't realize was their brother. Why? Because they're the only ones that had anything stored up. And so, you know, for us, it's kind of like, well, you know, I had to give half my stocks and, you know, the beach house and Rockport and something, and when I divorced her kind of a deal. And don't get me wrong, it hurts. It's probably even worse back in that point in time because they weren't as affluent as we were. And most of their wealth was in tangible products. It was in storehouses. It was in land. It was in, you know, earning. It was in livestock. It was in agriculture. And so, you know, here it's more, you know, he's trying to point out to him how repugnant it's going to be to have to give his strength away to these strangers, but also how to have all his hard-earned goods go to these aliens. And also remember, you know, the Jews were in captivity and left. And granted, they were able to bring a pretty good initial booty out of the land. But I mean, it's a long, hard-fought battle in this economy. So I think to a certain degree, when you get into some of these kinds of passages, we all think about the friend that's complained that he lost half of his stock portfolio to his first wife, kind of a deal. All right? Think about it when it was sweat of your brow and you're out there toiling in the sun and the wind and the rain, and then it didn't rain and then what you had blew away, and you know, so on and so forth. Think about what it means in this point in time, and I think it has a little bit harsher reality for them. And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Here again, he's illustrating for him that if he does not follow his word and just stay away from her, what's going to happen? Well, he's talked about the economics of it. He's talked about losing his vigor. And now he's talking about the groaning and the latter end and the flesh and the body being consumed. And back in those days, guess what? And that meant something to them too, because we have the tendency in today's society, we kind of take those people that are in their latter years and they're groaning and their body and flesh is being consumed, and we kind of put them over here. And we go see them on occasion and so on and so forth. And I'm not necessarily saying that's good, bad, or indifferent. What I'm saying, though, is that in this time, when this grandfather is talking to his son, talking to his grandson, and passing this all down, this means something to them because they've seen it. You know, it's pretty much right there in the tent next to them, right there in the house. And so for them to be able to understand what it's like to groan at your latter end and your flesh and your body are consumed, and they're sitting there, and I guess they didn't have mirrors back then, so when they looked over the pond to see how cute they were and young they were and virile they were, you know, the thought of all of a sudden looking over the edge of the pond and seeing their great-grandfather who shriveled up next to death, and the only word they've heard him groan, they hadn't heard him talk. All he does is groan. You know, that kind of means something to him. So obviously she can take away your vigor, she can take away your money, and ultimately it can eventually just, to a certain degree, kind of eat you alive. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. And so here he's giving him the illustration that when it's finally just about eating you up and it's just about all over in the back of your head, you know, you're going to go, oh, you know, I should have listened to what my dad said. He was so right. I hated that instruction. How foolish was that of me? He told me, you know. And here again, this instruction, it's not like this is an instruction in life. This is an instruction in wisdom, okay? It's not like, you know, take the 3/8-inch bolt, put it through a lock washer, and then put it through a big flat washer, and then bolt it into the back of the whatever, you know, so you can hang something off of it. And it's not that kind of instruction. This is an instruction that basically you walked along and your father had told you these things, and had told you these parables, and had given you these illustrations, and had told you what the end result was going to be. And gee whiz, look at me. I'm here, and I'm exactly with what he said I was going to be. I didn't listen to his instruction. I spurned his reproof. He told me not to have anything to do with that gal. He told me to stay away from her. He told me that I was going to lose my money to her and to her group. You know, told me that I was going to lose my vigor. Said she was going to be like wormwood, you know, sharper than a two-edged sword, that my body and flesh was going to be consumed. And here I sit here and I say, oh, how I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. And the interesting thing is I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Well, guess what? What does the father and the grandfather keep saying to this kid? Son, hear my instruction. Son, incline your ear. Son, look forward to my discipline and reproof. Take delight in them. Son. And guess what? Now he's sitting there totally consumed, groaning in the latter end. And what's he going to say? He's going to sit there and say, I hated their instruction. I spurned their reproof. And basically, I got what they said that was coming. And you know what? The only thing you can hope is that that person, when they're saying that, is still saved so that they can say, but thank God I at least, enacted on the gospel. Because I wasn't very smart about anything else after that. And there are people that are just that way. There are people that literally, they get the gospel right and it just kind of stops to a great degree right after that. But guess what? In this time, the Jews would try and pass down this knowledge, these life skills of being able to live skillfully with wisdom from generation to generation, and those that ignored it, this is what came of their end. Verse 13, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So, what is this person finally admitting? That they were plummied up with the dummy because they didn't listen to all the my sons. Now, the interesting thing is just by the fact that we're standing here talking about someone who will have that opinion at the end of a relationship with the adulterous woman implies that there are going to be sons of Israel, there are going to be sons of us Christians that are going to go this way. As parents, it's our job to teach, guide, instruct, discipline. And here again, discipline is not the beat their brains out type of thing. The discipline is disciplining them for instruction towards some understanding. But guess what? Every one of us, and I pray it would be none of us here or in this congregation, but every one of us know someone and have the possibility of being that person that does everything right. Son, let me tell you this, take them to church, expose them to God's Word, to the gospel, and so on and so forth. And there's going to be some of them that are going to be at the end saying, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Well, guess what? That's where their choice comes in, not inclining their ear. And so if you find yourself in a situation where one of your kids goes astray and ends up down this dead end and ends up in this situation, guess what? You were purely responsible for your end of the bargain, which was giving them the instruction. They are purely responsible for their end of the bargain, which is inclining their ear, looking for reproof, enjoying instruction, looking for knowledge and understanding. And guess what? If they don't do that, you can talk till you're blue in the face and it ain't going to happen. And some kids got to get so far down in a ditch that they're so far down that they look up this way and they see nothing but a black hole, and they look back behind them and they realize there really was something in some of that instruction. And then they'll go back, and when they go back and incline their ears and look for it themselves, they may not find it from you. They may find it from their local church. They may find it from any number of sources or personal study. But then guess what? Then they're ready to gain knowledge and wisdom. But it's not something that you can necessarily impart on them just by you doing it. There's always that opportunity for somebody to just go out in left field. I'm sure Jeremy's parents feel the same way. That was a joke, Jeremy. All right? You never know where they're going to go. And so Jeremy, all he's going to do with his kids is the same thing I've done with my kids, is raise them up as best you can, talk to them about God as you go through life, explain God's principles, try and give them proverbs, try and give them wisdom. But ultimately, whether Effie and Olivia, my daughters, end up turning out all right or not, is not really my responsibility. It's theirs. Just like I was not my dad's responsibility for me turning out the way I turned out. All right? So, here again, what's happened is we've had somebody that came from a godly family, received that godly instruction, and is basically going, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. You know, look at what I did. I ignored my teachers. I didn't listen. I didn't incline my heart, and I've paid the price. So we'll stop there since it's such a happy note, and we'll go on to Jeremy's lesson.